As we're singing that song just a little bit, I couldn't help but think a little bit of, I don't know how many of you have been keeping up in the news about what's going on in Nepal the last few days with this pretty massive earthquake they had and the thousands of people at least they've declared dead so far. And I couldn't help but think of how many of them probably could relate to some of those words, living in darkness, not seeing the light of day, both literally but also spiritually. And this morning I was praying for those Christians that I don't know that live in Nepal who now have a huge ministry in front of them. And I want to, if I could just for a few minutes, I want us to pray for the church in Nepal, whoever they might be, whoever those Christians are, that they would take great advantage, not just in some of the physical opportunities they have to take part in rescue and assistance and all kinds of things, but certainly there's going to be a lot of opportunities for the cross and the gospel in the coming days. So if you'll just kind of join me in prayer for a few minutes, I'm going to pray for them. Father, we do think about this, just Lord, this tremendous disaster that has taken place on the other side of the world. And Lord, we know this is a world that groans. We know this is a world that always has had disasters like this, going back even to the great flood that we read about in Genesis. And Lord, we know that disasters come and go. We know that you remain. We know that your gospel always is available to those who are hurting. And we pray especially for those in Nepal this morning who are definitely hurting, who are definitely struggling, many family members who are perhaps looking for loved ones still. And Lord, we pray especially for those in this country, this part of the world who know you, who know of the light, who know of the gospel, who are more than capable of sharing your love and comfort to those who desperately need it. We pray for them that you would give them great strength and perseverance in some of the needs in the days ahead. We pray that those who are perhaps still trapped would be found. We pray that those who desperately need to feel a sense of your presence and goodness would have that known to them in their lives and their families. We just pray that, Lord, this terrible thing that has occurred would be used for good, as we know your scripture says it will. And we pray that you would reap souls, you would bring people into your kingdom as a result. We just pray, Lord, again, for these people. We pray for those who are a part of it, any of those who even from our own country may go to help and assist, for missionaries that are there laboring so faithfully. We pray for all of them. God, I just ask you, Lord, that you would help us even here this morning as we look into your word a little bit, that you would help us to be anchored in it. Lord, help us to be sobered by it, and Lord, we look forward to it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for doing that. I want to talk a little bit this morning, actually, before we take our break. I want to introduce for you, if I could, the subject from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that we are going to look at. I'm actually not going to have you turn to 2 Corinthians 8 quite yet. We'll read that probably after the break. I just want to introduce the topic a little bit for you, and then we'll take a break and have some refreshments and tea, and you can have your coffee, Grady. That would also be fine. Fog is a weather phenomenon that I think all of us know much about. Fog, for those of you who like weather and science and those sorts of things, occurs when there is a cloud of water droplets or ice crystals that are, you know, kind of suspended in the air, sometimes at or near the Earth's surface. It is something that is fascinating to watch. It's fascinating to see develop. It's something that's very interesting to both see happen or occur over time. I even learned this past week of something called flash fog, which I didn't know existed. Flash fog is when fog basically just manifests itself right then and there without any kind of warning, at least visual warning. But when you think of something like fog, you think of kind of lack of visibility, right? You think of difficulty to see. And fog can be one of those things that can prohibit a lot of things that we love and enjoy. You know, when there's great fog, sometimes there are delays at the airport. Not so much for the pilots that need instrumentation to fly, but the air traffic controllers who have to look outside and make sure planes are where they are on the runways and taxiing in the right places. Fog can sometimes delay or create problems in sporting events. I've watched a number of golf tournaments over the year where fog has become a problem for baseball as well. It is a hindrance. Fog also can cause delays on the road as you're driving. Sometimes can cause multiple car wreck scenes that kind of turn a little bit nasty, where cars drive too fast, can't see in front of them, and so all of a sudden they come up on a wreck that's already occurred, and they are now part of it because they can't slow down in time. Fog can create tremendous problems. During war, you could see that it could be actually a help. In fact, those of you who like World War II history probably know a little bit about the beaches of Normandy, that fog actually was played a role in that surprise attack. It became a little bit of a cover for some that stormed the beaches. But in wartime, it could also be a nuisance. Kind of going back to one of the first things I mentioned a few minutes ago, especially for those airplanes that need to land and take off. If there's too much fog, it could become a nuisance. During World War II, I learned this just a few weeks ago, there was an operation called FIDO, F-I-D-O, and this was a British operation whose the acronym stands for Fog Investigation and Dispersal Operation. And what this whole mission was all about was giving specifically British pilots the ability to see in times of very dense fog, so they could land their airplanes after long missions. And so this organization came about, and what they would do is they would go alongside of runways, and they would just light up enormous amounts of fuel along the runways to burn off the fog. And you can actually see pictures of this all over the internet. It's pretty interesting. And this, right out of their little mission statement, says that they would do just this to evaporate the fog, to allow a returning fighter and bomber pilot a sufficient visual aid to see enough runway to then safely land the aircraft. This was something that was going on for those British pilots that desperately needed when they would come back from flying missions over various parts of Europe. Removing the fog. And so I want to say, just by way of kind of a transition, that the goal, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in the next few weeks, our goal is to burn away some foggy thinking. It's to kind of lift the fog on a subject or a topic that can be a very sensitive topic. It can be a very sensitive subject with anybody in the body of Christ. It doesn't matter how mature you are in the Lord. It doesn't matter if you are a new Christian or somebody who's walked with the Lord for 50 or 60 years. This is a sensitive topic we are about to address. It is something that unfortunately can ostracize or even divide relationships. It shouldn't. It can be something that can cause great debate and discussion in a church, sometimes even dividing a church and causing denominational splits, and it shouldn't. Certainly hurt feelings, disappointment, misunderstandings, all these things are part of the subject that we are going to address. And the thing we're going to talk about are those gray areas of life. We call them gray areas. Not the black and white areas, but those gray areas. When we use this phrase gray area, we are referring to those subjects that are not directly addressed in Scripture. And if they are mentioned, it's not in much depth or any dogmatism. A gray area is something that doesn't always have a thou shalt or thou shalt not with it. It's not we refer to kind of the other category of things as black and white topics. You know, thou shalt not murder is a black and white command, of course. And there are so many examples of things that we could throw into this category of gray areas. We could put everything from watching television or movies into this category, to maybe just simply drinking alcohol, to playing the lottery, to physical affection before marriage, to smoking, to clothing you might wear, birth control, Bible translations, politics, tattoos, parenting strategies, activities on a Sunday, credit cards, social media, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, these are just examples of things that are gray areas. It's not to say that the Scripture can't give us help in how to navigate through those. In fact, 1 Corinthians 8 is one of such passages of Scripture. But these are categories of things where the Scripture does not deal with them just directly. There's no scripture or there's no verse anywhere that says, here is how you, approach Facebook or Twitter. Here's how you use social media. There's no scripture anywhere that tells you, you can't dress up your kid on Halloween. I mean, those types of things. There's no direct mentioning of those things. These are gray areas, and Christians love to talk about them. They love to debate them. They love to argue them. We love to discuss them. And the reason for that, I think a lot of times, is because the scripture doesn't say much. So we feel like we have to add some of our own thoughts. So our goal today and our goal next week, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, is to look at the gray and to lift, as I said before, some foggy thinking. 1 Corinthians 8 is one of our go-to passages in the New Testament, probably along with Romans chapter 14, that gives us the most help in how do we navigate through these gray areas. When we're trying to think through, that can I fill in the blank question? Can I or am I permitted to do this? Or what if I'm around somebody who objects to this, but I'm okay with this? How do I deal with that situation? All these types of scenarios that we find ourselves in as Christians. This is one of those chapters, as I said, that gives tremendous help. So we're going to lift some fog. We're going to get rid of some foggy thinking. And when we come back from the break, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 together and introduce a little bit of the actual thing going on in Corinth where they were foggy in their thinking, which is a template for all of these types of issues. And then I'm going to give you, starting today, 5 questions you can ask. Okay? 5 questions you can ask yourself as you work through some of these gray areas. As you work through some of these gray areas individually, but also with other people who maybe don't see eye to eye on a particular area. Okay? Some questions that are driven right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So a lot of help to come. Before we do that, though, we're going to take a break. And we are going to have some refreshments. We're probably the only church this morning in Wichita that has Girl Scout cookies on the tables. So there are Girl Scout cookies back there. Enjoy them. Enjoy fellowship. We'll be back in 10 or 15 minutes. We'll sing, and then we'll get back into 1 Corinthians 8, okay? Good words. There is only one throne in the universe that has always been occupied, and that's the throne of God. That is a great comfort, I think. Should always be a comfort to us that our God does not change. He is not going anywhere. His throne is never in danger of a coup or being voted out. It is a throne that is ever going to be dwelt by Him. And if He is unchanging, and He is, then everything He says to us is also eternal, and it will not return void. And that's the Word of God, and that's what we have this morning as we look at it together. So I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Those of you who might be a guest with us this morning, we have been on a journey through the book of Corinthians a little bit less than a year. And we are working our way through this book that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth, if you know anything about the New Testament, you probably don't have positive things to think about with the church of Corinth, because the church in Corinth had some problems. It definitely had some struggles. It had some issues that just weren't being dealt with. Disunity amongst the brethren, sexual morality, bickering, lots of things that were going on that just were not healthy to the unity of the church, were not healthy to the maturity of the church. And so Paul wrote this letter. This is actually the second letter he wrote to them. We don't have the first letter really anywhere, all throughout archaeology or just anywhere to read. This is the next letter he wrote to them to correct some of their missteps, to correct some of their sinful way of thinking and sinful behavior. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we find ourselves coming up against another issue that the Corinthians were really struggling with. And as I said to you a few minutes ago, an area of very foggy thinking. And so I want to read for you the chapter in its entirety to kind of set the context for you so you can get the whole flavor of this subject, and then we'll move from there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now concerning food, offered to idols. And I just want to pause real quickly. This is just an indicator to us that Paul had already talked to him about this. He had already written about this. He'd already instructed them. And they are now asking a question about this very thing we're going to read about. Okay? Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things and from for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? And if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to explain to you just quickly something culturally speaking that was going on. When Paul begins this chapter by saying, now, in regards to food offered to idols, there's something you need to understand about Corinth before we get into the passage, really before we explore this topic. The questions that are being asked here by the Corinthians are really twofold. Number one, should we partake in these idol feasts that are happening? And then number two, if we're offered meat, as Corinthians, should we take it? Should we refuse to eat it? Because the meat, as you can probably conclude from what you've just read, is meat that has been given over to idols. It's been consecrated in some way to a false god. Greeks, Corinthians, they were polytheistic. They believed in more than one god. They were also polydemonistic, and that means that they believed in many evil spirits as well, and they often believed that those spirits could attach themselves to food in some form or fashion. And if you consumed them, then you might actually consume or somehow express loyalty to whatever god it was that, you know, meat was consecrated to. The idea, though, is not just a Greek cultural idea. Actually, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 14, you can read a little bit about clean and unclean foods that the Israelites, the Hebrews, had prescribed to them. And one of the great concerns that God had for his people back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and kind of that early generation of Israelites was the fact that you don't want to run the risk of eating food that's been given over or committed in some form or fashion to a false god. As you go through and you conquer the promised land and you take land from the Canaanites and these different peoples, they are going to have temples set up everywhere. They're going to have food everywhere that's been committed to false gods. So don't eat of their meat. Don't eat of their meat. Don't defy yourself by taking on this idol food. You might remember the story of Daniel. Remember Daniel, after he is captured by the Babylonians, he's taken off into Babylon. And right there in chapter 1, you read a little bit about kind of the brainwashing of these different young men, of these young Hebrew men that begins by the Babylonians. And one of the things that we read about Daniel in Daniel 1, chapter 1, verse 8, is he says this. It says he resolved that he would not defile himself. He refused to defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. A lot of that reason he resisted it comes out of this early ancient way of thinking that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. He didn't want to defile himself by eating Babylonian food. Babylon was not a kingdom that either acknowledged Yahweh as the one true God. So fast forward a little bit to Corinth. Here we are in Corinth, and a very common custom in Corinth, if you were a Corinthian, specifically an unbelieving Corinthian, when you wanted to have meat, when you wanted to serve meat to your family, or maybe you were having people over to your home for dinner, or there's some special feast, you would take your meat to the temple, and you would ask it to be consecrated. You'd ask it to be blessed by a local priest, one of the priests in the temple, or one of the many temples in Corinth at the time. And when that meat was taken to the temple, it was divided into three portions. The first portion, or a third of that meat, would be burned on the altar, and then it would be returned to the person who brought it. Sometimes, by the way, in the temple, they'd have these, I guess we might interpret them today as just kind of little restaurants or little, I don't know, not food trucks, but you know what I mean? Like you could eat on the temple grounds, and so that meat would be returned. Sometimes they would consume it right there. Sometimes they'd take it back home. A third of the meat would be given to the priest as a form of payment for his work, and then a third of it would then be taken into the marketplace. So the rest of it would be given to the community at large. It'd be offered to them to purchase. But during the time that the meat was in the temple, it would be blessed by the priests. They'd been consecrated to a particular god, various gods, random gods, it would be sacrificed to. So here's the social custom that some Corinthians were struggling with. Here they are, they're eating and dining with unbelievers, those in the church. And they are being offered meat that's been purchased either in the marketplace or that's been blessed or consecrated by a priest in the temple. And they're being faced with this issue on a regular basis. What do we do when we're offered meat where we do not know its origin? When we do not know if it's gone through the temple or it's gone through a priest and it's been given over to a false god? What do we do with it? Where did it come from? Will it defile me if I take a bite? Will it somehow pollute me if I even smell it? And if I refuse, what will that unbeliever think of me? Will I somehow lose my relationship with them? Will I somehow lose influence in their life? And if I do decide to eat, will that somehow, even as a believer, will that somehow be a tangible way that I deny God and I now accept this other false god and show allegiance to him? See, these are the types of questions that the Corinthians were wrestling with. What do we do with this? This idol food. It's served everywhere. Birthdays, weddings, funerals, banquets. So you can see their reluctance, to say the least. When you have issues like this, you really can usually go to one or two extremes, right? Those of you who maybe are part of a 1A group and have been working through the building up one another, you might remember this example from one of the previous chapters. But you can usually either become legalistic about a question like this, or you can go kind of the license route, you know? The legalistic route is to basically go to the point where you attribute salvation to all kinds of behavior. You add righteousness to all kinds of things. You put in place all these rules and regulations that aren't scriptural necessarily. And so the legalist Corinthian might say, you don't eat the meat, don't be at a dinner plate, don't be at a dinner table near it, don't even accept the invitation, just stay far, 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 far away. In fact, maybe go out of town. The other extreme you could be is the license. Everything's permissible. Who cares? God's forgiving. He's already done that. His grace covers it all, so I'm going to do whatever I want without no boundaries, without any restrictions whatsoever. And usually, we gravitate towards one or the other. Usually, we either gravitate towards being legalistic or we gravitate towards everything's permissible. So as we work our way through this passage together, we're gonna look at this passage as Paul is explaining it to the Corinthians. And he's explaining this issue. He's gonna answer their questions. He's gonna directly deal with the issue of food offered to idols. But as we look at it, as 2015 Christians, there are many principles we're gonna draw back from it that apply to all kinds of gray areas. This was a gray area for the Corinthians. Some of them didn't know that. Some of them didn't understand that. But Paul's going to explain it to them. I want you to, perhaps in the next few weeks, pick an area in your mind that you often struggle with, that you know in your mind it's not something the Bible directly speaks to. It's maybe one of those types of things I mentioned earlier that would be a gray area. And I want you to keep that at the forefront of your mind as we work our way through these questions. There's going to be five questions we take from the text that Paul might suggest that we ask ourselves. And I want you to use these questions as you work your way through it with me, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you are struggling maybe in a relationship, you're struggling perhaps in even in your own mind in one of these types of gray areas that we've already referred to, the first question, and really probably the question that drives all the other questions, is what comes out of verses 1 to 3, and that is the question, what is your ultimate motivation? Okay, if it's an issue like alcohol, or if it's an issue like, you know, going to movies, whatever that gray area is going to be, the first question that we gain here from the first three verses is, what is ultimately my motivation in participating? What is my motivation? Paul would suggest here that the motivation is always love, and should be love. And love, of course, is not self-centered. Love prefers everyone else. Paul says, look back at verse 1, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I'm trying to imagine what it would be like to be a Corinthian hearing this letter read for the first time, maybe being one of the very people who raised the question to Paul, what do I do with meat? What do I do about meat offered to idols? And he begins to answer the question. I think I would be a little bit frustrated here, because maybe if I'm a legalistic Corinthian, I'm wanting to hear the do's and don'ts, and he's not going to give it to me. Instead, he says, listen, here's what you need to know. You have knowledge about the subject, but guess what? That knowledge is not always helpful. He says there's something internal that you're completely glossing over, that you're completely missing, and that is the subject of love. That is the idea that you ought to be considering everybody else around you in such areas. He says, you know this, or actually he says specifically, we all know this. We know this. This is knowledge. We possess this knowledge. Acts chapter 15, if you go back a few chapters from when Corinth was first, the 18 months that Paul spent in Corinth when it was first established. In Acts chapter 15, Peter, you might remember, receives this vision where all of these different types of animals come down on a white sheet. And God uses this vision to communicate to Jews everywhere that these meats that were once unclean are now okay for you. They're permissible to eat. This is the kind of stuff that was available to them, this kind of knowledge. But what he's just simply saying here, and again, this will be something we see all throughout the chapter, is not everybody is aware of these types of things. Not everybody has this knowledge. And just because you may have knowledge about a subject that somebody else doesn't make you better. Doesn't make you a special Christian or something like that. For those new believers, maybe those Jews perhaps who had grown up, generations of mothers and fathers who had followed the Levitical law, strict, no goat, no nothing with this cut, and just kind of on and on, all these different types of things, and all of a sudden, boom, that's gone. There's a lot of baggage to deal with. There's a lot of how do I adjust now to all these types of things that are now acceptable. That kind of change doesn't happen overnight. He says that knowledge may be available, but guess what? It can make you proud. He says it puffs up. And really, ultimately, what drives and should drive us in these types of questions is not what do you know. It's your love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll be there sometime in the future. You know this chapter very well. It's the chapter we nicknamed the love chapter. Paul says this. He says very provocatively, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Here are maybe, ecstatic examples. If I'm able to somehow lift myself to the heavens and speak the way they do, but have not love, does he say I will blend in with the angels? No. He says I will be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal in the midst of beautiful music and worship that's taking place in some kind of ecstatic, angelic, I will stick out like a sore thumb, not in a good way. I will be internally off tune. I will be a nuisance. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to even remove mountains, have great power, miraculous power, able to perform all kinds of amazing feats, but I have not love, I'm nothing. There's nothing worthwhile in me, Paul says. He says, verse 3, if I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, so maybe the ultimate sacrifice, if I lay all of my material goods down, if I go to the stake and I'm willing to be burned but have not learned, I've gained nothing. That's very provocative, but it's at the heart of what Paul is talking about, not just in 1 Corinthians 13, but this opening verse in chapter 8. Love edifies. It is what builds up. Really, Paul's saying, don't be insensitive to those who can't or aren't meeting need or don't know where they fall out yet, because you have some knowledge that others don't. Knowledge won't always build you up. In fact, if it builds up anything, it could build up your ego. Could blow it up. Your motivation should be of love. Your motivation should be of considering somebody else around you. It should be pure. He says, verse 2 and 3, he says, if anyone imagines or if he thinks that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, he ought to downplay what he knows. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Just because we, again, have certain knowledge, be cautious. Because having certain knowledge can work against things like humility and love. It can make you unloving. It can make any of us proud and not see things the way that they're supposed to be seen, or not see people the way we are supposed to see them. One commentator explains it this way. He says, quote, one's theology is properly in hand. So once you get all your doctrine in order, it's especially tempting to use it as a club on others. And in this case, it happens from the theological right as well as from the left. He says, this does not mean that knowledge is either irrelevant or unimportant, but it does mean that it cannot serve as the primary basis of Christian behavior. In Christianity, knowledge must always lead to love. In the Christian faith, knowledge or insight is never an end in itself. It is only a means to a greater end, the building up of others. That's what we are marked by. That's what we ought to be known by. In fact, that's what he says there in verse 3. That's how we know if we're known by God, if we are characterized by love. John says in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another. Remember these verses? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. He knows God. He's known by God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I really feel like this first question, this first subject, this first characteristic that we draw out of these verses really is probably the key to lifting the fog in all the other gray areas. This one of love, fighting the temptation to work or to selfishly go after our own pursuits or conceits. Paul says, be motivated not by your knowledge, not by what you know, but by love, by the edification of other people. So in Corinth, we have brothers who can't eat meat. We have brothers who might classify as weaker brothers. We'll talk about that next week. And we have the same thing today in so many different types of scenarios and subjects and situations. There are always those who maybe don't have the same knowledge, who haven't quite got to the point where they can, you know, accept certain things. Paul says, let those things work themselves out. Love that person. Don't ostracize them. Don't run them off. Don't use your knowledge to puff yourself up and downplay where they are, but love them, because that's what builds up. That's what edifies. A few weeks ago, I shared this story with our small group that we have on Thursday nights. When I came to Christ, I grew up in a pastor's home. I think I've told you guys that before, and I was kind of your classic legalist, I would say, growing up, especially being in a pastor's home. I wore the hypocritical hat before Christ in the sense that I did a lot of really good things. I did, you know, I read the Bible a lot. I was always in church. I was always the first kid to raise his hand in Sunday school and sing really loud. And, you know, I did all the things that a little Christian, you know, kid might do who's wanting to please his parents. And I was very legalistic. There was a period of time right before the Lord drew me to himself where I started to internally rebel against a lot of that outward behavior, a lot of that outward activity. And so one of the areas or one of the examples where I got really involved with was my music choices. I decided to move away from a lot of the Christian music that my parents were, you know, encouraging us to listen to or that would fill our home. And so I started listening to some pretty explicit rap music. I was really into heavy metal music for, I don't know, probably 2 or 3 years. And I had a kind of a secret private collection my parents knew nothing about. And when they were listening or when I went to bed late at night, that's what I filled my mind with. Well, I came to Christ, and this is what happened. When I came to Christ, genuinely came to Christ, a lot of the external behavior, as I've shared with people, didn't change a lot because I'd already been doing a lot of types of things that Christians were known for. But I was still trying to think through, I needed some tangible things that need to change. I mean, if coming to Christ is all about repentance, changing, something's got to change, right? And so for me, it was music. I thought, well, that's what I'll do. I'll burn my music. And so I took all the, yeah, there were still cassette tapes in that day. So I took all my tapes, and maybe I had a few CDs, I don't know. But I took all my cassette tapes, and I think I might have put them in the trash, or I don't think I had some, you know, big fancy burning ceremony. But I got rid of them. I just kind of plunged them out of my life and said, okay, that's it. You know, Christian can't listen to this stuff. I got to do something. So that was my reaction. So I go off to college, and I went to the master's college, and my first year as a freshman, I moved into a dorm where the dorm itself, instead of having kind of two-man rooms, the dorm was a dormitory that was kind of like apartments, you know, and so each apartment or each room basically could house 6 guys. So I moved into this room with 5 other guys, and I, you know, picked my desk out where I wanted it to be, picked my bed out where I wanted it to be. And the guy who ended up being kind of next to me, both in bunk and desk, was a guy named Andy. And Andy was kind of where I was about 5 years before. So he was really into all of the same music I was into. He was listening to it nonstop, and both with his headphones and without his headphones. And it just drove me nuts. It absolutely drove me nuts. And here I am as a freshman at the master's college, and I'm looking at this young guy, and I'm nothing but critical. I thought I was doing him good when I had conversations with him about his music choices and how they were not glorifying to God, and he was a rebel, and he was going to hell. I mean, I used all these types of, you know, sentences and phrases and tried to warn him away from the demon music I thought it was that he was listening to. And it really hurt our relationship. In fact, we had almost no relationship for most of the year. He hated me. I didn't like him very well. There was always tension when we were together. He sometimes, you know, when he could tell I was studying a little bit hard, the music would get a little bit louder. And, you know, we just had that kind of tense relationship. Looking back and at this, and Andy came, by the way, he came to Christ, and we became really, really close, became my best man in our wedding, and we were able to work through all that stuff. But my point in using that illustration is this. I looked at him not out of love at all. I had no desire or loving desire towards him whatsoever. I was bringing my legalistic baggage with me, and I could not possibly fathom how anybody could listen to something with an electric guitar. Thought, no, they just can't do that. I mean, if it's not for him, or if it's not point of grace, or you just, you know, how could a Christian listen to anything else, you know? It just drove me nuts. But when I approached him as another guy, as another roommate, I was not driven by love. And I can tell you, it completely tarnished any relationship we could have had for most of that year as a result. This is what Paul's after. He's saying, when you come up to these issues with other believers, with other professing believers and people in the church, First, approach them with love. Don't come with the hammer. You know, don't come with the 2x4. Come to them with love, because that's what builds up. That's what edifies. Don't try to overpower people with your knowledge and belittle them for where they're at, but love them. The next question we can ask ourselves in verses 4 to 8 is this. Just simply, have you considered what your brother understands? This is based a little bit on what we just talked about. But have you considered what your fellow brother knows? What he's aware of? Maybe where he is in his walk with the Lord. He goes back in verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So he goes back to the original question here of food offered to idols, and he begins to give a very direct answer to them. And almost kind of sarcastic, but definitely theological, he gives them basically two answers to their question. The first two things you need to know, Corinthians, are this. Number one, remember that idols themselves are not real. Okay? Every statue that you see that's made out of copper or ivory or silver or wood is nothing more than a statue. It's nothing more than materials it's comprised of. That idol that may represent this God is not real, is what Paul says. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, the idols, or their idols, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but they do not hear, and they do not smell. Noses do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so all do those who trust in them. So there's nothing real in them. An idol is not real. It's a non-entity. It has no significance. It has no power whatsoever. So, by way of example here, Corinthians, if a piece of meat is dedicated to this idol, there's nothing there. There's nothing there on that shelf or in that temple. But secondly, in contrast, there is one who is real. There is one who does receive worship, that is God. He says there is no God but one. There's only one God. This is built within the most precious of Jewish creeds in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, something that was recited two times a day by the most faithful of Jews. I hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's one. So idols are not real. And there's only one God. So the question of eating meat offered to idols, this can be pretty clear when you think about the realities around us. He says in verse 5, although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, stop there for a second, there are lots of those who call themselves gods, who call themselves lords, whether that be a statue that represents a false god, whether that be a person in power or authority. This is a term we know in the Old Testament especially that was used sometimes for somebody who was in some position of authority. Abraham himself was called Lord by Sarah. He says, don't worry about that. There are lots of so-called gods and lords, but for us, that's not the case, Paul says. We don't owe our allegiance to any of them, and regardless, eating even a piece of meat will not show that. There is one God, he says in verse 6, the Father. One God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. I mean, that's the essence of it. So verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. Not all get it. Not all have grasped it. Not all understand it quite yet. They're not all in the same place. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So some are not there. They haven't arrived to that point where they understand this. So this person who eats meat feels like they've just shown allegiance to a false god because they haven't quite, caught up in their understanding of the issue. So we got to keep this in mind. We got to keep in mind that when we're dealing with brothers and sisters of Christ, even though that knowledge can be something that can puff up, it's also something that not all of us are always on the same page with our understanding. We got to keep that in mind. Some lack understanding. Not everybody has the same knowledge. Those who still believed here in Corinth believed that if they ate a piece of meat that was offered to an idol, there would be a defiling, there would be a polluting, there would be an allegiance to a false god. And their conscience, he says, being weak would be defiled. Now, we're going to talk more about the conscience next week. It's a very important word and important thing we understand, but we'll unpack it a little bit more next week. But the conscience is basically your radar. It's your alarm system in your heart that allows you to determine between right and wrong. This person in particular has a conscience that is weak. See, the conscience is a fallible thing. It's not always right and wrong because it has to be educated, has to be informed, has to be helped along. This particular person, his conscience will not allow him to eat meat. So he's defiled. It's an uninformed conscience. It's not been properly educated. But Paul says, listen, it's okay. You know, if you have this type of experience with another brother, we'll learn this next week, don't push it. Don't encourage him to violate his conscience. Don't encourage him to step away from that alarm system just yet. He has a conscience that does not know. In his book, The Vanishing Conscience, John MacArthur says, quote, just unlike any other emergency warning system, your conscience needs to be properly programmed and calibrated in order to function correctly. An uninformed, untrained conscience will be unstable and unreliable, consistently misfiring and misleading, or even altogether useless. Put simply, a weak or overactive conscience needs to be taught. It needs to be educated beyond spiritual dullness and made useful through the sanctifying work of God's Spirit. It needs to be sharpened against the rock of Scripture. So if it's not being informed, it's not being educated, we'll talk about how that happens next week, then it will be defiled when it comes up against these things, when it doesn't have the information it needs in navigating through this gray area. It'll react to thinking the body's been defiled. So then he says in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Now, yeah, you have to understand what he's not saying before you understand what he is saying. Paul is not talking about the abuses of food here. He's not saying, you know, that, you know, if you abuse food, you're no worse off. I mean, so the issues here are not gluttony or self-control or those types of things. He's talking about just the simple act of eating. The very basic premise of eating, we eat to live. And while it can be a way to worship, the reality is if you don't eat, you die. And what he says here is whether you eat or not is not going to make you any more spiritual. It's not going to commend you to God. God's not going to be impressed if you wake up tomorrow morning and have a bowl of cereal, or if you choose to have a banana or nothing. God will not be impressed. It'll not bring you closer to God, because food in itself is a neutral thing. Normal eating. It's not about the abuse, it's about the actual just simple consumption, is Paul's point. So again, we need to be aware as we work our way through these types of issues that not all of us are on the same level of understanding, the same place in our life where we've grasped certain things, where our brothers and sisters that we work through in our relationships, we can't assume that we've all worked through the same questions and thought about the same scriptures and maybe read the same books and had the same experiences. So Paul says here in these opening verses here, not only do you need to check your motive and make sure it's loving when you address your brother, but you also need to make sure you understand his level of understanding, or know where he's coming from, or know how he got there. The example I gave you earlier, by the way, of my friend Andy, in reflection, I think I was probably the weaker brother, even though I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but I was coming to him as somebody who'd not arrived where I should have dealt with him in so much godlier ways than I dealt with him. I didn't reflect at all on these first two questions. I had no idea that love was to be my motivation. I had no idea that I consider his background, consider how he was, consider what he'd been exposed to. These are the types of questions we have to ask ourselves. There's more we'll look at next week, but these are the types of things we need to ask ourselves when we work our way through these gray areas. What is our motivation? What is our brother's level of understanding? As we draw this in close, I want to again do a little bit of what I did last time, and that is I want to talk about the heart issue here, and we've already really touched the surface of it. The heart issue of all of these questions, the three to come, the two we talked about this week, again, it's humility. It's really about not pushing your agenda on other people. It's about stepping back and dying to self. The motivation of love, the considering where somebody else has come from or their understanding. These are humble traits. These are humble questions that we ask ourselves. So whether you're trying to decide, you know, what kind of movie to watch, or your friend can't figure out, you know, if he needs to have a glass of wine at dinner, these all demand humble hearts. All these types of issues demand a humble heart. They demand thinking of somebody else before yourself. Doesn't matter if you're the weaker brother, really, or the one who's stronger. Really, both scenarios require humility. And Paul illustrates this for us. He exemplifies it for us. Look down at verse 13. Look what he concludes. After he goes through this whole answer with the Corinthians, he deals with it doctrinally, he deals with it practically. This is where he draws his conclusion. In other words, he says, okay, if I were in this situation, Corinthians, this is what I would do. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble. Now, we may pause and assume for a second that Paul could have meat. He had no problem eating meat. But he says here, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. Even though that's not my choice. Even though my preference is that nice, juicy steak, if I am with somebody who feels defiled, guess what? I will choose them over my pleasure. I will choose them over that thing which I think is permissible. Why? Because this is all these questions, all these, really the point of Paul's whole thing here is it's not ultimately about our pleasures. It's about the blessing and building up of everybody around us. That's what it's about. So whatever that gray area is that you've been thinking of, you have to kind of step away from what do I think I need to do? And really the question is, you know, how am I going to edify somebody else in that situation? How am I going to build somebody else up? How can I show more preference to that individual in that gray area? We have to learn to put those things of ourselves aside if we want to navigate it all through this gray area. Next week, we're going to talk about three other questions that I think will kind of maybe, I know it'll fill out the rest of what we need to say from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So we'll return to that next week, okay? Father, we thank you so much for this help this morning. God, I want to thank you even, Lord, for speaking to us as you do each and every Sunday through your word. It's such an encouragement to be able to look at your word as a perfect, authoritative, unchanging expression of your will, of your mind. We thank you that it doesn't return void. We thank you that it's living and active. We thank you that it convicts and instructs and builds up. And God, there are a plethora of applications from this passage this morning, no doubt. There are different examples and scenarios, Lord, we're all thinking about. We're all wondering how to do better at and how to work harder at. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And Lord, even as we think through other scriptures, you'd help us to be sensitive to God, just those passages that you may recall to our thinking as we try to address these issues in our own heart. I just want to pray, Lord, that you'd help us to keep at the forefront of our minds the striving for humility, the striving for preference towards others. We thank you for the example that Paul sets for us, even in this chapter. We thank you, as he shares elsewhere, that he does it because he's following after Christ and for, Lord, your Son who modeled it day in and day out. We thank you for the examples, but Lord, of those who walked before us who were able to do it. Now help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be more humble and more or less self-seeking, less conceited, and less wanting to put our agenda upon the lives of others. We thank you so much for this word. God, we thank you for all that you've done for us here at Wichita Bible Church and giving us a place where we can meet and giving us resources to have ministries and giving us 1A groups where we can gather throughout the week. And we thank you so much for all the different things you allow us to do together. We pray for one another this week as we have lists of things we need to do or workplaces or jobs we Lord, we'll be going towards. We ask, as we've asked before, that you'd help us to go before, as you've already gone and you've designed, we go before and glorify you in these things, to serve you wholeheartedly, to serve those around us wholeheartedly, and to find ways to be an encouragement to not just one another, but Lord, to exemplify your Son to other people who don't know you this week. We pray for those who couldn't be with us this morning. We think of Emily, who's on her way to Africa. We pray for her and pray for her safety as she travels. We thank you for that opportunity that she has. We thank you so much for, Lord, calling us all to do the same thing here in the city of Wichita, here in our community. Help us be faithful with that. We ask your blessing upon our time as we go and our conversations that happen now. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. Hope you were encouraged by the Word of God, and certainly encourage and exhort you to live for the Lord as you can this week, okay? So have a good week.